Good morning, church. We pick up in Jeremiah, headed hastily to the end of the book. We do move through several chapters today in sequence, since they, in fact, treat the same material and walk through thematically very similar things. And this has to do with a judgment upon the various nations. And so as we prepare, I would like you to just remember that missions conference will be the weekend of the 18th in September. And even as we prepare for that, that you would mark your calendars to make sure that you are there. It's deadly serious business, this business of missions. And even as we sort of celebrate Erin coming home for a bit, that she'll be able to be with us during that time, we would pray that God's people would stay focused upon the task of missions, recognizing that the last year has made it exponentially more difficult to do ministry worldwide, and I imagine that's no accident. And so as we pray for that, I would pray especially for a particular thing. We are trying to bring a national pastor, Robert Arthur, and his wife Grace, to be with us that weekend, and we are facing an uphill battle with various visa challenges. As you might imagine, he is coming from Ghana, and Ghana is simply a country that doesn't work. And so it can be very difficult to get people permission to leave and to come here. And so we'll just pray that you would ask God to open those doors, that we might be able to make that happen and so benefit from their presence here. It reminds me very often of a conversation I had with a cab driver in Birmingham, England, years ago. We were just talking about the differences between America and there, and he had been a truck driver here in America for a number of years, and he'd been a truck driver in Great Britain and a truck driver in Europe. He said, you know what, the biggest difference between America and the rest of the world is that in America, things work. And no pride in that, but it just simply is true. People are focused upon getting the job done. He said, you can drop off a load in Great Britain or in Europe and be there for 4 hours waiting for permission to do thus and so. Here, people just need their stuff, and they want you come and gone as quickly as possible. And I thought, yeah, you know, there's something to that. How hard could it be to get permission to leave a country? Well, turns out it's quite a bit different if the country doesn't work. So we just pray that God would overwhelm such things. But have no fear. We will soon be reduced to the same level of inefficiency here that other places have. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your things. And even as we contemplate your work in the world, recognizing that this is our calling, we have been given a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we might build your church and become the hands and feet that you use to do what you are doing. And so, Father, we pray that you would open doors and close doors, squeeze us in the direction we should go, instruct us in your ways. And even as we send our kids off to camp this week, that they may take extra time to contemplate you, we ask that they come back changed from the experience, that they might be evermore people of your word, focused upon you, no matter what it costs, and not be swayed by the various voices of this world and by those voices which are inspired of the devil, but be people imbued of the Holy Spirit, instructed by your word and intent upon your mission, no matter what. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Recognize this, that there are two guiding principles for today's sermon. The first is that there's this question of why do the wicked prosper? This is a passage that is all over Scripture, a question constantly posited. Recognize that the wicked, in fact, prosper, and they prosper for a number of reasons. First of all, in the sovereign will of God, that God allows wicked people to prosper because he's bringing about his own things even through that. The other is simply the devil doesn't make a target of what he owns. He simply is more than content to keep people fat and happy and satisfied as long as they are blind. And he is perfectly content there. But we have to recognize that very often the wicked prosper, and very often God's people look at the wicked with envy, with jealousy, with a sense of resentment of, why do the bad guys always win? Well, they don't always win, just most of the time. And when they win, ultimately understand this. God sees. The sovereign God of the universe keeps track of everything else. And actually, what we're going to see here in these passages today is that as the nations of the world, Egypt through Elam, have prospered, and they have sinned, and they have prospered in their sin, God has all the while kept track. And so God will bring about a settling of old accounts. Never you fear. And there will be many who show up on the day before God's throne to answer for the deeds done in the body, and all accounts will be settled, and the righteous will be vindicated. And I can understand also, here you are, the righteous, just doing your best, looking and working for God's things, and you say, why is it we just can't get a break? Understand that we are in a patience game. We're in a long run race. We play the long game all day long, baby. The second is the issue of God and his allowance of sin. Now, James 1:13 says to us, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by sin, nor is he the tempter of anyone. But God uses man's sin. And folks, here's the thing. If God keeps his hand off a person, that person sins automatically. If God does nothing to stop it, human beings walk into iniquity. It's the only predictable part of your life, to be honest with you. It's a terrible thing to say, isn't it true? The only thing truly predictable is that if you leave man alone, he gravitates towards evil. And God uses that natural bend of man, that natural brokenness within his nature, for his purposes. Scripture tells us that God is not responsible or the morally responsible person for that, but ultimately he allows it for his purposes and plans. Now, there are two questions that come up in connection to that. And that has to do with Romans 9. We won't turn there, but this is all prolegomena, and so I can just sort of speak from it. So in Romans 9, we have a couple of things putting forth. First of all, there is the understanding that God is the chooser of those whom he is saving. And we use Jacob and Esau as the principal illustration of that. He says, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. And in that passage it says, before the children had made a decision, either good or bad, so that God's choice might be manifested, Jacob he loves and Esau he hates. And so a lot of people will posit the idea, well, what God does is he looks down through time and he looks at the decision that somebody's going to make for him. And so he pre-chooses them or elects them based on a choice they're going to make. Well, actually, Romans 9 says, that's not the way it works. Actually, what Romans 9 very clearly says is before Jacob and Esau ever make a decision for good or ill, God chooses Jacob because he wants it to be understood that he's the chooser. Now, a lot of you struggle with that because you're from Arminian backgrounds or semi-Pelagian backgrounds, and I totally understand that. We're actually a fairly pluralistic church on this. And I always say to people, if you want the will of man involved in salvation, I have no problem with that. You do what you will there. I'm just a dumb old country pastor. I'm a biblical simplest person. And that question isn't answered in Scripture. And so I just don't have much of a dog in that hunt or a rooster in that fight or any other illustration you'd like to throw there. I just don't care much about it. And people will say, well, yeah, it tends towards fatalism. Well, that's not my problem. That's God's problem. I don't feel incumbent upon me to answer questions that God simply doesn't answer. But if you want the will of man involved there, that's no problem. You do with that, but don't deny Scripture on your way there. You can disagree with me all day long when I say, well, I think blah, blah, blah. Disagree with me all you will. But when Scripture says a thing, your job is to believe it. It's all you ever have to do. It's one of the great things that I love because I'm just not a super bright, super talented guy. I'm just a normal fellow. And so when Scripture gives me a thus saith the Lord, I love it all day long. I'll take it to the bank all day long. And when Scripture says God is the chooser of those who are being saved, I say, amen. Cool. No problem. But there are two questions that come up to that. Paul posits a fictional, although in reality we know these objections would be real. But Paul posits a fictional objector. And the fictional objector says, wait, that seems unjust that God's the picker before anybody makes a decision. God's the chooser of salvation. Does that make God unjust? And Paul answers, no. Because God told Moses, this is the way it is. God's never advertised or engaged in false advertisement. He said, this is the way it is from the word go. Pharaoh, I'm hardening. Moses, I'm showing mercy. And it's always been this way. And the second question, which bears upon our topic for today, is in verse 19 of chapter Romans 9, where he says, whoa, whoa, whoa here. If the sinner is sinning and the saved is saved, and both of them are just doing what God has predetermined for them to do, how is it that God finds fault with either of them since they're just doing what they can only do? And I love Paul's answer to that. Who are you, O man, to answer to God, to demand an answer from God? Does the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Well, you know what that is, right? I'll give it to you in Dorian speak. That ain't none of your business. Wait. How does God find fault since we're just doing what we've been determined to do by the almighty sovereignty of God? None of your business. But understand, the nations, Nebuchadnezzar, Egypt, they are being raised up, and although not tempted to sin by God, they are equipped with power, influence, and ability from God to do. And they, in fact, do what they do. And what they do is sin. And also what they do accomplishes the plan of God. And then God holds them responsible. And you say, wait, that's not fair. It's also none of your business. It's none of your business what the sovereign, almighty God determines within his own counsel to do. And guess what? I know it's absolutely shocking, but he has never asked your advice. He has never asked your consent. He has never said, hey, Doran, I'm a little stumped, and you're just the man to give me the answer. He's never done that. And I know you're just blown away. How is it that it could be? And so we pick up here in chapter 46, further prolegomena. And I know you're 7 minutes into this thing and it feels like 20. When are we getting to the passage? We'll get there in just a minute. And I mean that figuratively, a figurative minute. So in 609, our boy Josiah, our dear brother in the Lord, Josiah, king of Judah, he goes up to Megiddo to fight a pharaoh named Necho. Necho has trespassed on his land. He is headed up somewhere. Josiah, by the predetermined will of God, goes up to fight him, and Necho kills Josiah. Many of you will recall this was the topic of the first sermon I preached here 16 years ago. Many of you are like, I have that outline right here. And Josiah goes up and he is shot, and it's not even a merciful death. He gets shot with arrows, and then he rides in a bumpy miserable chariot all the way back from Megiddo to Jerusalem while he bleeds out his last. And yes, God's people sometimes are called to horrendous, ugly deaths. Welcome to your ministry. And Josiah dies. 4 years later, we go through a series of events. Joash becomes king of Judah. 3 months later, he is deposed by Necho. Jehoiakim becomes king in his place. And 4 years later, Pharaoh Necho goes up to Carchemish to fight Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar at the time is the general of the Babylonian army. His father, Nabopolassar, is king. And there they are fighting at Carchemish, which means fortress of Chemosh, which is a false god. And Necho loses. This completely changes the trajectory of foreign policy and history for the ancient Near East. The Battle of Carchemish is absolutely key to what happens following. And so Nebuchadnezzar chases Necho back to Egypt. And as he is on the way, he gets news. Nabopolassar, his father, has died. And so he is recalled to Babylon. He gives up the chase. Necho survives for another day. And there in 605, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the sole ruler of Babylon. Up to that point, there was most likely a co-regency. But this begins the age of Nebuchadnezzar proper. Although Babylon had been putting Assyria on the ropes for years, at the Battle of Carchemish, the fate of both Assyria and Egypt are sealed. Babylon is going to rule. And they're going to rule with an iron hand, and they're going to rule unabatedly successful until suddenly, in a night, all of it changes around again at the tail end of the Babylonian captivity, and suddenly the Persians come in. All of it is God's sovereign hand, ladies and gentlemen. You look at history, and you see God's sovereign hand shaping, molding, pushing, pulling to create his will. And we are simply along for the ride. God does what he does. And we here, as we've been discussing these previous weeks, we now have gotten to the 586 to 583 era. Jeremiah has been snatched away into captivity. And now we're going to rewind history all the way back to the 600s again, back when Necho was still the ruler of Egypt, when Nebuchadnezzar was young in his kingship, and we pick up with a prophecy which Jeremiah gave previous to that time in verse 1. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh, Necho of Egypt, which is by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that is 605 BC. Line up the shield and the buckler, draw near for the battle, harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your stand with helmets on, polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They're drawing back suddenly. Their mighty men are defeated. They've taken refuge in flight without facing backward. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. And as Necho goes up to Carchemish with his well-schooled, his successful army, his people who also have a history of winning, Jeremiah says, a divine madness is going to drop upon you, and your seasoned, well-ordered troops, your well-equipped army, is going to flee in fright because God has declared it so. God is the determiner of every outcome, every moment which looks like chance, everything which looks like skill only becomes successful if God says so. And if he's against it, then the most seasoned army, the most well-ordered troops will fail. they will fail. Because God is in charge. And man, despite all of his pride, all of his preparation, all of his confidence, finds himself unequal to answer back to the Lord in one aspect of his sovereign divine choosing. Let's be clear. When you go to prayer, you are not in conversation with a peer. You're in conversation with an almighty God. You're in conversation with the sovereign of the universe, who is in charge of every sparrow and every molecule and every roll of the dice. And you are just there at the order of his will with a question in front of you: God, what do I do? Because God is in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to win. And so we move over to verse 10 of the same passage. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts. Remember what I told you? In your mind, reflexively, when you hear Lord God of hosts, Lord God of hosts, you should be thinking the God of war, the God of battle, God who is in charge of angel armies. He wins every time. You can put the Navy SEALs against him. You can put Delta Force against him. You can put the Marines against him. And I know there are Marines out there going, wait, hold on a second. But it's true. You can put any army in front of his army and they lose, ladies and gentlemen. Because every day of battle belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance so as to avenge himself on his foes. The sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord, the God of hosts, in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. That battle of Carchemish is going to go against Necho because God has ordained it so. Not because the Babylonians are smarter or have a greater war machine or have a greater skill on their side or a greater history. The Egyptians have been fighting with chariots since 1445 BC. They know how to do this thing. And they're going to lose. Not because of Nebuchadnezzar, but because of God, the Lord of hosts. Picking up at verse 13. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tophanes, and say, your stand, take it, and get ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. And ladies and gentlemen, that should give you a great deal of confidence. God can do anything. Whatever you face in life, whatever you face in life, do not count the battle by the strength of the enemy. Do not count the outcome by what seems rational to you, by the mathematics of it. Never think that way. The science of this world will make you think that you can take the machine apart and understand its sovereign motion. And it's not sovereign is the thing. God is, and God alone is. Never think that you'll lose because that guy is bigger. Rather, figure out if you should fight the fight and then leave the outcome to God. It is the way I have approached these things. It's the way Scripture pushes us. And you would be surprised at how many mighty believers look like the smallest. How many prayer warriors are but thin and weak. How many victorious are those who look like losers. That it's a message and it's unequivocal in Scripture. Never count your strength by what you have in reserve, by what sits in your bank account, by what measures in your mind, you will find that the mighty are undone often by the weak. We'll skip over now to verse 25 of the same chapter. The Lord of hosts, is it happening yet? Are you reflexively thinking? Lord of hosts, God of angel armies, the God of the battle. The God of Israel says, behold, I'm going to punish Ammon of Thebes, Pharaoh and Egypt, along with their gods and her kings, even Pharaoh who trusts in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of his officers. Afterward, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar off, and your descendants from the land of captivity. And Jacob will return and actually be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you in captivity. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. Now there's an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? Here we have the judgment of God against Pharaoh, against what will be all of the other nations, against their gods and against their sin. And God says, some of these nations I will bring to an utter end, an utter ruin. But in the middle of it, the person who it looks like I have picked on most, Jacob, Israel, those people who have been scattered to the wind, taken into captivity, punished beyond belief, dead upon dead, I'm going to bring them back. And you realize the sovereign hand of God, motion and movement in all of his plans. That which looks like it utterly lost will be redeemed. That which looks like it is absolutely secure will be destroyed to the uttermost. And notice the difference. God brings judgment upon the nation, but he brings correction on his people. Do you know what the difference between judgment and correction is? Do you know what the difference between condemnation and redemption is? One thing. Write it down. Write it upon your heart. Memorize it forever. The difference between judgment and correction is the love of God. Failed to make the impact I was hoping. The difference between unalterable, unreconcilable judgment and redemption correction is only one thing. It's the love of God. If you love God and are called according to his purpose, if God has bestowed upon you his love, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. You may feel the correction of God, but you will never feel the condemnation of God. You may feel the discipline of the Lord, but you will never feel his judgment. And the question, of course, then comes, do you know God as your personal Savior? Are you counted among the redeemed? Do you know Jesus? If you do, ladies and gentlemen, rest secure that you will never experience his condemnation as the people of Egypt, as the people of Babylon, as the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Elamites. You will never have those things occur to the degree of utter judgment. But God promises to discipline every son whom he loves. God promises to correct his people, Judah. God promises to bring his disciplinary action upon your life. And sometimes in the middle of that, you will start thinking that God doesn't love you anymore. You'll start thinking that God's judgment is without restraint But trust me, he's holding back. He's not bringing a ruin in your life. He's bringing a correction and a righting of the ship. He's bringing you to a point of repentance and of walking with him the way you ought. Never doubt that. Because it is absolutely very clear that to those who do not know him, there is nothing but judgment. Nothing but condemnation. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. So we pick up here in chapter 47, moving on, verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. This is probably Pharaoh Necho in fact. And you remember the five cities of the Philistines, right? So Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath. The five cities. You may have learned that little song in Sunday school about the five cities of the Philistines and about God's judgment being poured out on them. I'm just kidding. There isn't one of those songs, but there should be. There should be. Mark, maybe you can get to work on that. Can you imagine? Anyway. Behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent. An overflow of the land in all of its fullness. The city, those who live in it, and men will cry, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Skipping down to verse 6. Ah, the sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? And then in plaintive call, withdraw to your sheath, be at rest, stay still. And then in response, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given that sword an order against Ashkelon, against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. So God has turned from his judgment on the Egyptians, and now he's turned upon his judgment on the Philistines, and specifically the five cities of the Philistines. And they will also feel the judgment. These cities, which had been a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel's side, who had succeeded during the times of the judges, who had been a difficulty during the time of Saul, that had had some restraint under the time of David, but had since then become allies with every foreign power that sought the evil and the destruction of Israel. And now God pronounces a judgment on them. They had succeeded for so long. The wicked has prospered. But now their comeuppance has come. And I understand. I understand when you watch the wicked lie. When the bad guys get away with doing evil. When you see them connive and scheme. And seem to have everybody on their side in cahoots. And with constant unabated success of cheating, lying, stealing, winning. And you think, God, how long will the righteous suffer? How long will their overlords have tyranny? How long will they exercise and manipulate to our destruction? But make no doubt about it, God keeps a record. God sees, and at some point he settles all accounts. Certainly in the next life, sometimes in this one. In your life, you will occasionally see the wicked lose, but folks, in general, understand that the people who are winning most of the time, the people who are succeeding most of the time, are not on God's side. That is the way of the world. It's the way it is. But sometimes God brings his sword forth, and it will not go back to its sheath until it has filled up its quota, achieved its goal. This is, and this too, is the word of the Lord. Moving over to chapter 48, verse 7. Now he goes at an extended judgment against the Moabites. And you remember the Moabites. If you envision the land, you see the Ammonites just east of the Jordan River, there in what is now Jordan. And below them, down towards the bottom half of the Dead Sea, you see the Moabites, and then below that you see Edom. There is an extended judgment against the Moabites, and of course we know the Moabites because Ruth, the ancestor of David, was a Moabitess. That there was interplay between these countries. And Moab, because if it was somewhat off the beaten path, it was somewhat out of the way, and truthfully, it was only limitedly prosperous in comparison to the other nations, and especially limitedly successful in comparison to Solomon's Israel. That when Solomon was running the show there in the ancient Near East, Israel was at the top of the heap. Moab never had such heights of success. But they have gotten along. At times they have been more prosperous and less prosperous, but always, always a bit more safe, a bit more prosperous on average, playing the odds than Israel. But God promises now those Moabites who had looked at Israel and laughed when they had failed, who had rejoiced when they were conquered, Moab answers for their sin now. Even though they are only doing what they can do, God brings their responsibility home to roost. God causes them to answer for their sin. We pick up in verse 7, "For because of your trust in your own achievements and in your treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile." Chemosh is that god of the Moabites, principal deity in that nation. "Together with his priests and his princes, a destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined. The plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord says. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood." God has ordained it, and cursed be the one who lets one drop of this violence not happen. God is bringing about his judgment upon those who are wicked. Christian, rest in that. Rest that the God who is the God of our salvation is also God over the wicked. But also recognize what categorically, thematically follows all of these judgments. The pride of man. God simply, of all the things God despises, what he seems to despise most of all is the high-handed self-assertion of man who thinks that he achieves, holds power, and operates to the accomplishment of his own will. God seems to rejoice at smashing that. Make sure, as God's people, you never emulate the world in that. Humility, folks. Those who think they know things should take a dose of humility. Those who think they have control should take a dose of humility. Those who concoct plans ought to take a dose of humility and adopt what our brother in the New Testament says, "If the Lord wills, we will do thus and so." Take care, Christian, in your life that you do not think that you are the master of your destiny and the master of your own domain. God despises that line of thinking. Verse 12. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip the vessels, and they will tip them over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as in the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say, 'We are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle'? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts." The battle always belongs to the Lord. Moving over now to chapter 48, verse 42. Moab, continuing this, an extended judgment against the nation of Moab. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he's become arrogant towards the Lord. There's that theme again. Terror and pit and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. And here is a great verse, one which I would even recommend as a limited memory verse, verse 44. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now, isn't that an image? The one who flees the terror, the one who flees the terror is going to fall into a pit. The one who doesn't die from the fall into the pit is going to crawl up out of it. When he crawls up out of it, he's going to be trapped. No one gets away from the Lord. No one escapes when God has come aiming towards them. And you know that should drive the Christian to a point on their knees constantly. God, you are my confidence. You are my refuge. You are my high tower. These words from the Psalms, which echo back to us with unabated truth and unalloyed dependability. God, you're it. God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Is that your view of God? Or have you taken up the faulty and cancerous view of this world around us, which seeks to drop these hints of pride into your life, these seeds of self-deceit, that when bringing forth fruit, bring forth sin, in thinking you have power and control, that you're the one who calls the shots? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Moving over to chapter 49. As we close out today, we look now at a very rapid succession of judgments against Ammon, against Edom, against Damascus, against Kedar and Hatzor, and against the nation of Elam. You know, the Elamites are a nation over by the Persian Gulf. They're an ancient kingdom. And they don't fit so much within the biblical narrative. They fit actually a little closer to chapter 50. But that's a different topic for next week. But here we look at these judgments offered against these people. Verse 5, here in dealing with Ammon. Behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord of hosts, from all directions around you. And each of you will be driven headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterwards, I will restore the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. And here, notice, at the end of it, I'm going to restore Ammon. Well, what does God mean? Folks, God is not only the destroyer of nations, but he's the preserver of nations. And if God's preserving your nation and your nation has fought against God and does not know God, trust me, that's because God has a different purpose for you and a future purpose for you. God picks up nations and he drops them like so many cards in a deck. God moves and shapes history to his purposes and plans. This is absolutely clear, both prosperity and defeat. The Canaanites that Israel takes the land from to begin with, when they come in under the great victory of Joshua, those nations had been prosperous for decades upon decades, with prosperity beyond belief, so that God's people would inherit a land of prosperity. And God's people made the mistake of thinking that those gods that those Canaanites had must have really worked, must have really been successful for them to have been successful that long. They failed to understand how sovereign God is, that God uses nations for his own purposes and plans. Moving over to verse 19. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For an instant, I will make them run away from it. Whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. For whoever is like me and who will summon me into court, and who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Notice the familiarity with the book of Job here. God says, if you can call me to account, do so. If you can make me answer you, have at it. If you want to question me or call me to account, see if you can. God will not tolerate high-handed, self-asserting man. He will not tolerate the pride of man. But God, in fact, constantly reinforces to us that he's the boss. He's in charge. You are not in a discussion with a peer. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even to the little ones. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle, spread out his wings against Bozra. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee. Panic has gripped her, and distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. And Elam will be restored, and Damascus will be destroyed, and Hazor and these cities will fall. Because, Christian, understand, the sovereign is working his sovereign will. He brings judgment in his time, prosperity in its time, success in its time, a beginning of things and an end of things. Never question that God is in charge of your life. If God is in charge of all of these details, of all of these nations, why would you ever think he's forgotten you? Why would you ever hesitate in prayer, believing that God doesn't see? Why would we ever be tempted to believe that God couldn't do? Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage today. A series of passages arguing for a theme that you are in charge here. And although the wicked may prosper, it is only for a season. And even though they succeed, you still see and call every sin to account, every high thought exalted against you to answer to you, the Lord, the God of hosts. Help us to place our confidence in you and no thing with man's fingerprints on it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Church, please stand and sing with us.